Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 3. Paragraph 8. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. You are in the Jerusalem Chamber. I'm Joel Wood, sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today as we look at paragraph 8 of chapter 3. Welcome, gentlemen. It's good to see all of you.
Good to be here, Joel.
Thanks, Joel. It's good to join you.
Cyber hug.
It's good to be joined. Cyber hug. All right, so I would title this paragraph, The Experiential Results of the Doctrine of Predestination, that there are real and tangible blessings for God's people because of this doctrine. It's not just something that we think about or meditate on or navel gaze about, but this really does impact our piety and ultimately our worship. So as we press into this paragraph, how does inserting the term doctrine here, that word's not been used yet in this chapter, how does inserting that term change or develop the conversation about predestination?
I think that in referring to the doctrine of predestination, the assembly is holding up this idea that this is something that is taught in the scripture, and it is profitable for us in our Christian walk. The use of the word doctrine ought to keep us rooted in the theology of the Bible, not just mere scholasticism.
In using the word doctrine, it's setting forth that this is, as Sean said, part of the truth that the church confesses. This is part of that faith that Jude tells us is once and for all delivered to the saints. It is a point on which the church ought to have freedom and liberty, difficult as it is to teach, because the church is, as the Apostle Paul says, the pillar and the buttress of the truth.
So this brings out a modern issue somewhat in the use of the word doctrine, that I think the temptation is to use that word doctrine, or many times today people think in narrower, a statement of faith with 7 or 8 points that kind of spell out what a church believes. And the teaching of predestination in Scripture for many would be seen as, boy, some ethereal, high and lofty thing. And the word doctrine should be used for something that everybody can agree on. And not everybody can agree on predestination, might be what some say. So is there any contradiction in using the term doctrine to underscore something that's here claimed as a high mystery of Scripture?
I think this is the key to understanding why the word doctrine is put in here. We're reminded that this is a teaching that is to be found within the Word of God. You know, the word doctrine just means teaching. And although it is a teaching of the Scriptures, it is something that is a high mystery. It's not, because it's a high mystery, it's to be rejected, or that it's to be turned away from, or to just say, I don't have the right to look into this because it is such a high mystery. But instead, it's saying this is something that is a high mystery, but it's something that has been revealed. It's something that is taught in the Word of God. And we know from Deuteronomy 29:29 that if something is revealed in the Word of God, it belongs to the church. It belongs to the church and to her children, that we would study it and know it and come to believe it. Saying that it is a high mystery means that it's something that is maybe going to take a lot more work to fully understand. But buttressing that with the word doctrine, it reminds us that we don't have the right as the church to just say this is something that is too far away from us to actually be able to understand. We, even in our last episode, talked about the ways in which predestination is associated with comfort, and it's often applied with application. So it's not something that's just to be rejected because it is a high mystery, but we are to be reminded that because it's revealed, the church is to believe it and to hold it.
Which historically, for those who might be interested, for instance, Francis Turretin in his Institutes of Theology asks the question whether or not predestination should be publicly taught and preached. And he's responding to some who in the history of the church had said, for various reasons, no, this should not be taught. Other, for reasons such as, well, it shakes the confidence of weak believers. Because it is a high mystery, he references that some of Augustine's critics really lambasted Augustine because he wrote many things concerning predestination. And Francis Turretin argues in his theology that no, this is both something that is revealed to us, but it is a high mystery. So here we need to navigate very carefully. We need to not dismiss it because it is a revealed truth, but we also need to not curiously pry into the things that God has not revealed concerning predestination. So when the confession adds this, there is some historical reason as well for why this paragraph appears.
And that seems to touch on, there's a verbal presumption with a prepositional clarification that this doctrine is to be handled. I think the presumption is it will be taught, it will be embraced by us, by our children. But then comes the clarification. Why should we handle this with prudence and care? And maybe talk a little bit about what prudence and care might be in the handling of this and why we should handle it that way.
Well, prudence is another word for wisdom. And the care that's spoken of here means that we have to give careful attention to how we handle and share this doctrine. So if we're talking about wisdom, we need the prudence or the wisdom from the Word of God to be able to rightly divide and sort out how the Scripture explains our sinful nature and God's plan of salvation in light of our sin, and also, of course, even our sin in light of God's eternal plan. And then when we look at the attention or the careful attention that we are to give to this doctrine and to all of Scripture, we need to be able to prioritize God's glorious character and our lowly state. So that being the case, when we use prudence and care, we are seeking, first of all, to be helped by the Scriptures against a self-centered approach to salvation. Many focused too much on themselves have abused the doctrine of predestination, and they've robbed themselves and they've robbed others of the assurance of God that is afforded to us in this truth. And so, you know, that's very easy to do when you're looking too much at yourself and you see your sin. And so we need wisdom in that way. Another reason we need wisdom is to help us to see a God-exalted view of predestination that actually shines forth the glory of his very character. He is holy, he is wise, he is good, and his predestination is holy and wise and good. Just one more thing about that. I'm sure the others have very helpful things to say. In Article 39, I'm sorry, in the 39 Articles, Article 17 has this to say. It just reinforces what we're seeing here in the Confession. The godly consideration of predestination and our election in Christ is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to godly persons, and such as feel in themselves the working of the Spirit of Christ, mortifying the works of the flesh in their earthly members, and drawing up their mind to high and heavenly things, as well because it doth establish and confirm their faith of eternal salvation to be enjoyed through Christ, as because it doth fervently kindle their love toward God. And yet the study of the subject has most dangerous effects on the carnal, Professor.
I was going to also reference the 39 articles and show that the 39 articles remind us that the way in which predestination is to be treated and the way in which it is to be taught is something that divides. It brings comfort to those who are in Christ, and it ought to cause the wicked to to tremble. And the article goes on, and it says, I don't remember if you read this portion, Sean, but it says, "So for curious and carnal persons lacking the Spirit of Christ to have continually before their eyes the sentence of God's predestination is a most dangerous downfall, whereby the devil doth thrust them either into desperation or wretchedness of most unclean living, no less perilous than desperation." So we see those that are in Christ get great comfort. So if we are using the doctrine of predestination aright with this special prudence and care, then those who are the elect are going to be comforted. They're not going to be rocked of assurance or caused to go live hellish lives because of fear of God's decree. But those who are not in Christ, they are not to receive this comfort. They're not to be ones that just say, well, you know, God has predestined those that he would, and here I'm in church from week to week, so I can just go live as I want, knowing that God loves me because I'm here and I'm baptized and I take communion. So I think that shows that special prudence and care, you know, like a good sharp knife divides the way, in the way that we are to divide here with predestination.
I would add, and I appreciate both of those answers, if I can quote or reference Francis Turretin again. Turretin goes as far to say that in our careful teaching of this doctrine, which is of scriptural truth, and so there is a place to teach it, he says, and I tend to agree with him, I'm sure some might disagree, but that this is not something that we are to teach immediately or as a first instance. And he actually goes on to say in the section where he deals with this that predestination should not be considered so much a priori, and that means before or prior to, but a posteriori, afterwards. He says that we should not descend from the cause to the effect, but from the effects to the cause. So that this is a truth that while it is part of God's revealed truth, you're not going to walk down the street when you're evangelizing to somebody or sitting in a friendship with somebody and you want, you know, they're an unbeliever, and hash through the fullness of the doctrine of predestination. I think Francis Turton is right that these are things that are more handled after the fact. People don't need a full theology of what the Confession teaches on this paragraph in order to be saved. And maybe that's worth mentioning. I dealt with we had a visitor in our church once who by profession is a hyper-Calvinist. And he always believed that every evangelistic call, every time you made the gospel known, that it had to be followed immediately with a full teaching on the doctrine of predestination. I remember challenging him in a conversation saying, do you think that's what the apostles did? And he said, well, I like to think that when Peter evangelized Cornelius, we're told that Peter went to the house of Cornelius, and I'm pretty convinced that what he did there in the house with Cornelius before baptizing him was give him a full theology of predestination. And I thought, well, you're sure letting Scripture speak in its silence on that one. But I do think that's one of the ways in which we handle this carefully, is realizing that there are certain truths of Scripture that are compared to milk that nursing babies need, and there are other truths that are the meat of Christian truth, and I do think predestination is one of those.
All right, the judges have just informed me, Kyle, that you have now quoted Turretin twice. You need three quotes from the Inklings before you
I'll see what
Turretin
I can pull
again.
Off.
So there is both a vertical and a horizontal nature to the prudence and care we need to use in handling this doctrine. Vertically, to handle scriptures rightly, to handle the doctrine rightly, but also horizontally, to be encouraging the faith of believers, not destroying it, and not giving hope that shouldn't be given to others, but encouraging them to seek and to pursue. Do we in the current Reformed Church, do we use prudence and care? And I'm asking this particularly in regards to, on that horizontal level, how we handle people. Do we use prudence and care with how we teach this doctrine?
It's hard to judge, you know, it's hard to judge the whole Reformed Church.
Let's do it, though.
But I think, okay, all right, let's do it.
Go.
Do hard things, Sean.
Yeah. But I think that, at least in the conversations that I'm having and the people that I am interacting with, not just people who visit our church, but more broadly, who have come to appreciate the Reformed faith in the last 5 years, even within the last 5 years, they are appreciating a move in their own theology away from a very self-centered, self-focused, almost anxious kind of salvation to a God-exalting, God-glorifying, God-focused, biblical understanding of salvation. And so I think that I would say that prudence and care is being used. And again, you can talk in human terms, but ultimately we rely on the Holy Spirit to really use his own word to communicate to the hearts and minds of his people, to use that word to call, to confront people, to correct them, to instruct them in righteousness. And so there is a prudence and care on our part, a responsibility, but we also need to understand that the Holy Spirit uses his word to effectively teach his people.
If we can be critical for a moment, there's often, it's sometimes put forth in memes or even said in a lighthearted, joking manner that sometimes when people come to understand these things, they enter what's called the Calvinist cage stage. And I think we've been critical of the cage stage in the past on this program, and I think we should be. There are people who, I mean, this is so, when you come to understand the truth of this paragraph, it alters the way you think, it alters the way you worship, it alters the way you understand God. But that's not an excuse to enter into this cage phase where you're vitriolic over it and using it as a hammer to pound people over the head. And I think it's a fair critique to say there are many people who would be self-styled Calvinists who do just that with this truth. And that's where they need to be returned to the confession very carefully, saying, you need to handle this carefully. This is not a battering ram to beat down your enemies. Even this needs to be a truth that is spoken in love.
I think that's helpful. And if I could push back on that, not necessarily what you're saying, Kyle, but on those who use this doctrine without prudence and care, are they really speaking about the biblical doctrine of predestination? Or is it something that the flesh is using actually as a way of exalting themselves? You know, the Lutheran formula of concord has this to say, interestingly, about the prudence and care. It says, if anyone presents the doctrine concerning the gracious election of God in such a manner that troubled Christians cannot derive comfort from it, but are thereby incited to despair, or that the impenitent are confirmed in their wantonness, it is undoubtedly sure and true that such a doctrine is taught not according to the word and will of God, but according to the blind judgment of human reason and the instigation of the devil.
Well, there you have it, folks. So now expanding our view from, you know, the Reformed circles in which we travel to a little bit broader evangelical, little e evangelicalism, is predestination seen to encourage assurance in the church today? Generally, I think culturally in the church, when the term predestination is brought up, what kind of reactions do we see? Maybe that's a bad question.
No, it's a good question. I think as a pastor, predestination has not been the center point of my teaching or preaching in my 4 years of being a pastor. But more often than not, when the issue of predestination is raised, you kind of get that strange stare, like, oh no, are we going to talk about this? Who's this going to offend? You know, who's going to disagree with this? How is this going to be presented? I don't think most people, when they begin hearing about predestination, automatically associate it with assurance.
Yeah, I've been teaching through the canons of Dort in our afternoon service, and it's surprising, maybe, and amazing for sure to me that the canons of Dort, as they teach on predestination, are constantly driving us back to assurance and comfort and looking to Christ. And this does need to be the way in which we handle this doctrine, instead of the way that it's at times seen in evangelical circles, where if somebody goes to believe in predestination, that they're going to end up automatically being somebody that is going to be a troublemaker in the congregation, and somebody that will, cause division and cause people to lack comfort. You know, the evangelical church ought not to see this biblical doctrine as something that they should be afraid of, but it should be seen as something that does encourage the saints and encourages people to further love and praise for the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I think also is it seen to encourage? Is predestination seen? That's your question, Joel. It's going to get mixed reactions. As I said, there have been people I've been interacting with that are I remember one time talking through the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism, with some people, and one of the best responses I ever heard was, "I feel like I'm being saved all over again," and that is true. That
you
some
say,
cause
that's because you're an Arminian. Is that what you said?
No, I just agreed. And I said, we can feel that way again and again as we continue to study these things. Because we are being encouraged, not only in assurance of our salvation, but in assurance that we can actually walk in the worship, service, and obedience of God in a new way. And I know we're going to talk about that. But if we take the lessons from the Apostle Paul himself, he's not ashamed to write Ephesians chapter 1 as the foundation for which he's going to write the rest of his epistle, which is all about, all centered on the eternal counsel and purpose of the triune God, so that we would be drawn closer in communion with God, and we'd have the right motives for our worship, service, and obedience. It's in the midst of Romans, Paul's magnum opus. It's peppered throughout all of his letters and throughout the scriptures as well, and so it ought to encourage assurance.
When I was first a Christian, maybe Sean doesn't remember this, but there was a time when we were at a friend's house. Friend's name's Kevin, which isn't necessary to know, but we were at Kevin's house, and I was handing out I was handing out a list of verses that correlated with the tulip. You know, it said total depravity, and then here's a bunch of verses, and you know, and it was just this tulip list, and I had photocopies of it and was handing them out to many of these friends who are in evangelical churches. Some are in Reformed churches now, but Sean pulled me aside and said, you know, this is not a wise way to handle these teachings of the scriptures. You need to actually be able to explain these to people rather than just giving them these verses that will that could in a sense shipwreck them. You know, that was one of my first rebukes from Sean as a Christian, one of many hundreds, thousands even, that I've received from that I've
your
received
rebukes from Sean remind
years.
Me of a Billy Graham crusade.
We were probably, you know, 18 years old or 19 years old, but you know, that stuck with me as, you know, these teachings are biblical, yet there is a way in which they are to be handled. And guess what, Nathan? You ain't doing it right.
So, Nathan, did Sean raise his finger in the air and say, "I really appreciate what you're doing here, but"?
No, that you know a later Sean.
That's Sean 4.8. Those are one of the things, okay. I had to be rebuked for. One of the many.
Yeah. Gentle was not always his approach.
It still isn't always my approach.
Let's air our grievances. What else can you guys tell Joel and I about?
Oh, let's not waste it all in one program.
No, that's okay.
Yeah, this is a half hour show.
Yeah. Well, yeah. We'll start another podcast for that.
Airing of grievances, so it'll be the Festivus podcast. Yeah. We'll have to do a video podcast for the feats of strength, though. We'll have to do that. Yeah, this paragraph, as it transitions here, it's bringing together the doctrine with the practice, it seems, of elders and ministers, and then also then tying that with our interaction with the practice of the people. That men attending the will of God revealed in his word, and then yielding obedience to that will of God that they find in his word, may from the certainty of their effectual vocation, that's the effectual calling, be assured of their eternal election. And so what is it about these kind of steps of inquiry, seeking out the will of God, seeking to obey that will of God, seeking to find assurance as regards the certainty of our effectual calling? What is it about that can strip us of sinful confidence? We've kind of talked about some about the ways that this doctrine, in a sense, I think, Sean, that was a great use of words. Some people are good with words, others not good with words. That was a great way to talk about it. And this is a doctrine that can easily inflame the flesh in us. And some make this doctrinal transition, they see this in Scripture, and then they immediately take it up as a club to beat those that are exactly where they were a week ago. And so we've seen how this can inflame the flesh, but what is it about the way the divines draw this out, our interaction with predestination as a doctrine, that in a sense strips us of our sinful confidence in the flesh?
Well, though they lay out for us a progression, every point of the way, it's us who are identifying our needs, and God as the one who always is the provider, God is the one who's always the redeemer, the helper, the rescuer, the refuge. And so if we are cognizant and aware even that we are the ones who are in need, it helps to humble us and both put us in our place, but also by God's grace begin to see him more in his place.
And you know, Joel, you already said that in some ways this isn't just a doctrine, this is to enter into the experience of the Christian. We don't talk about predestination simply so that we can have all our systematic I's dotted and T's crossed, but even the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1:10 tells us to make our calling and election sure. That first and foremost, this is given to us that we might attain that assurance, and we attain that the assurance of our election by doing what the confession tells us here, of discovering God's will in His Word, of yielding obedience to His will as it is revealed in the Word. And so from that sense, it's a very practical, very in some ways individualistic doctrine as well, that we think through the ramifications for our own souls.
Well, you know, the sinful confidence that we have is a confidence in our own abilities and in our own mind and the workings of our mind and our heart. And we ought to be assured that if we are someone who have been the benefactors or of election, or as the confession says, the effectual vocation, if we are the benefactors of that effectual vocation, then we know that there's nothing within ourselves that has made that to happen. There's no reason for pride. There's no reason for confidence in the flesh.
So we're dipping in then to our personal experience, our experiential theology. And as we apply that, we're looking at our public, family, and personal worship, and public, family, and personal discipleship or piety. What ways should predestination inform and develop those? Our worship and piety as regards in our congregations, in our families, and in ourselves.
You started the program with the statement that we're not to be navel gazers. Predestination ought to teach us to not look within, but to look without. You know, our righteousness is an alien righteousness, and we are to look to Christ as the one who is at the center of this. So our public and family and personal worship, as well as our piety, it ought to grow in a Christ-centered piety. And as we've talked about the fullness of the Trinitarian involvement in our predestination and in our receiving of the benefits of that predestination, we ought to grow in our praise for our triune God as well.
And moving into a couple particulars, we think about the reading of the Word, the hearing of the Word, the preaching of the Word. We want to approach that Word carefully as the very Word of God. And so when God brings up His predestination as a way of assuring us and comforting us and causing us to be transformed by the help of His Spirit, then we need to believe this Word. We need to embrace it, and we need to apply it to our lives. And so worship actually does help us to develop in our understanding of and appreciation for the doctrine of predestination. When we think about prayer, prayer is the substance of our hope, which means that we, in our prayer, remind God of what He has promised and His character to do it. And so part of that is giving thanks for His predestinating love. Paul, in praying for the church in Philippi, stacks items in which to give God thanks. And in the midst of praying for the church, he includes in verse 5 that he's thankful for their present fellowship in the gospel. And then in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so here's another thing that Paul is saying that he gives thanks to God for in his prayers.
I think, too, with regards to our piety, our you might call our discipleship, when we think of predestination, I think we defined that as our destinies are determined by God. Heaven, hell, eternal life, eternal condemnation. That's what we've been talking about with election reprobation. And while that is absolutely true, it is also true that God has appointed the road that leads to each of those places as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, we read, "This is the will of God for you, your sanctification." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, you know, that comes right after, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, lest any man should boast." And then Ephesians 2:10, that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which have been prepared beforehand. The Apostle Paul in Romans 6:22 tells us that the fruit that we get from sanctification ends in eternal life. And so we're not just talking about our destinies. Have I been destined for heaven as a believer? But also, how is God going to get us there? That is also predestined. And part of that is a life of discipleship. Part of that is a life of obedience. And so I don't think this is disconnected.
So I think this has been said previously a little bit, but this is something that we look back on. We come to understand that our obedience and our Christian experience is rooted in and flows from God's predestinating work that also ordains the secondary means, the hearing of the word, the responding to the word, the belief, all of those things. But the way this paragraph is shaped, we're reminded that we may be growing in our understanding of that in the midst of Christian obedience. It's not that someone has to come to a perfect understanding of predestination and then the only valid Christian experience is after that understanding is had.
Oh, I was just thinking about how the Apostle Paul connects, again, the doctrine of predestination and our pursuit of conformity to Christ, our pursuit of discipleship. I really like what Kyle had to say in terms of moving to the end, and those passages in his letter to the Thessalonians is really helpful. But I was thinking about Philippians 2. As you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. It's not work up your salvation, but rather work out your salvation. Grow in your pursuit of Christ, grow in your conformity to Christ in terms of your diligence, as the confession is saying, in terms of your humility, again, looking to God and not to yourself, in terms of your comfort as well, putting your trust in his character, his plan, and his work. Because ultimately, he's the one who's working in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So there's a wonderful bringing together of God's predestination, and also our own diligence as Christians.
I love that as we see the Lord working in our lives, as we are growing in obedience, as we are growing in humility and diligence. I love these words, abundant consolation. There are many in both Calvinistic and Arminian circles that it seems the entire Christian experience and the entire ministry is built on destroying people's consolation, constantly trying to get them lost again so that they can get them saved again or get them unreformed so they can get them reformed again, when the divines are reminding us there is abundant consolation that can be had in the Christian life as we obey the gospel, as we are humbled by it, as we are diligent in pursuing it and obeying it. Not that we shouldn't have appropriate warnings if our lives are askew in certain ways, but we should, as ministers and as believers, be seeking to bring consolation through this doctrine to those who love the Lord and are seeking to honor him and walk in his ways. That they might need some nurture, they might need some reform, they might need some things like that, but that doesn't mean we have to destroy their faith. we should help them be humbled by this, help them be diligent in this, and help bring abundant consolation.
John Stott says, the doctrine of predestination promotes humility, not arrogance. Assurance, not apprehension. Responsibility, not apathy. Holiness, not complacency. And mission, not privilege.
Yeah, and that's exactly true. And I think we have to question when we see the fruits of certain things. And I think, Sean, you mentioned this earlier. Are they really believing the true biblical doctrine? Are they really getting what Scripture is teaching? Or are they getting some flesh-centered version of it that allows them to be, or ourselves, to be puffed up and to then promote ourselves as the standard rather than Christ as the standard? Well, thank you for joining us in the Jerusalem Chamber today. It's been a pleasure to speak of this high mystery, this doctrine of predestination, and hopefully spur you on in some humility and some diligence and some abundant consolation. And we look forward as we walk together to those closing words of the confession, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen."
Thank you for tuning into the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast, or visit us at www.jerusalemchamber.com. Questions and comments can be emailed to thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com.